grab a seat if you would. It is so good to see you here this morning. And again, happy Mother's Day, one and all. It is great on this beautiful morning to just be together amongst God's people and to celebrate all of the great gifts that God gives, particularly those moms that looked after us and cared for us and nurtured us, and all the folks who, like a mom, took care of us and nurtured us and shaped who we are today. As is has become our custom, we're excited to provide some group study and discussion resources for you there in the service order that you received as you came in today. Do take those with you. Use those this week in your life transformation groups or in some of your private devotional times or maybe as part of a small group conversation. As God takes you deeper into the fullness of His Word and work in your life, He will certainly take you to someone else who needs to hear that word of good news from you. Also, somewhere along the way this morning, whether it's in one of the songs or the prayers or the scriptures we read or in a conversation, you're likely to feel like a tap on the shoulder or a tug on your heart or some sort of a nudge. Don't ignore that. That's probably the Holy Spirit trying to get your attention, prompting you in some way. Don't let that go by unnoticed. Don't ignore that. Grab somebody and share what that was like after worship and sort out, suss out how it is that the Spirit might be leading you this morning in a surprise way. As we move deeper into this week, the spin cycle, we're familiar with that. It starts slow, builds in speed and intensity as the clothes are forced to the edge of the washer drum. Ultimately, they're pressed and squeezed and all wrung out. In a nutshell, that's anxiety. That's guilt. That's shame. It starts with a simple thought, and it goes round and round and round and round, spinning faster and faster. It forces you into a tight, on-edge, wrung-out knot. And sometimes you've seen it, the whole machine shakes and quivers and shudders and begins to react strangely simply because it is so out of balance and off kilter. Uncertainty, anxiety, worry, shame, guilt can become our constant companions. Lebanese poet and philosopher Khalil Gibran said, "Anxiety does not come from thinking about the future, but from wanting to control it." Anxiety about the state of our world or our lives, shame that we aren't who we ought to be according to some exacting standard, or guilt that in this instance or that circumstance we messed up, we let our guard down, we let someone else down. But rather than remind us of all of those things, Jesus grants freedom and fullness of life beyond anxiety, shame, or guilt. Scripture reassures us Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. So whatever the world throws at us, whatever the enemy uses against us, whatever temptations or trials tear at our hearts, whatever debris from our past dogs our steps or clings to us like those rubbish commercials when you throw it on the ground and it sort of sticks to your face or something, God is not ashamed of us. God's not disappointed in us. God's not out to punish us. We are loved. We are His. We are assured of grace in Christ, larger than our need and more abundant than our fears. And we're going to explore and experience that together today. Let's pray and then we'll get stuck right into it. Lord, grow our lives toward You. Eyes fixed on You, hearts tuned to Yours, ears listening for Your voice, hands reaching for our neighbor in love. Lord, grow our lives to be like You in every season or circumstance, among friend or foe, in victory or strife, leaning only on the Father's presence, the Spirit's power, and Your provision. Lord, grow our lives in fruitfulness for You. Guide us to guide others into Your love. Lead us to lead others to know Your salvation. Speak to us so we might speak to others the promise and hope we find in You alone. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The 21st century has taught us to be precise people. With GPSs and laser sighting and digital timekeeping and DNA tests and satellite targeting and guidance systems on our on our tractors or missiles. I was self-driving and parking vehicles from weather to medicine, farming to construction, fact check, spell check, grammar check. We seek precision, certainty, exactness. But truthfully now, how often does your life run precisely according to plan? That's kind of what I thought. How often do you feel about yourself, the world, the future, or life as you know it, that it is precisely, it is exactly as it should be? We asked a question earlier, what things currently cause uncertainty in your life? And whether we shared them out loud or not, we know there are multitudes of those answers, whether it's the economy, whether it's the weather or the climate, whether it's the health choices that we are faced with for ourselves or those we love, whether it's family decisions that we have to make for our parents, our kids, our extended families, any of that sort of stuff, whether it's vocational choices or educational choices. We got a whole mess of year 12 kids kind of halfway through that last year, and they're looking at the future. Some of them, I don't know. And I understand that. That's nothing, no sin in that. I understand that. We want to control the future, but we often feel at its mercy. We love to control the present, but we learn pretty quickly that we can't always manage just today. So you're a mother, father, with a chronically ill, critically ill child. You're a wife watching your husband slowly fade, or a husband watching your wife in a way that you're not sure it's all okay like it used to be. You're a child and you know that the day is here, not coming, it's here, and you've got to make decisions for a parent. And they're not going to be easy, and there's nobody else to make them but you. You'd gladly work if you could find a job. You'd harvest if it would only rain. You're in that spot, whatever that spot is, and that spot isn't getting better. It's not getting better, and it doesn't look like it's going to get better. You can't force a different outcome than the one you see right up ahead of you. You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. And that's the narrative that Jeff just read for us from Mark's gospel. Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre. He didn't want anybody to know which house he was staying in, but he couldn't keep it a secret. Right away, a woman who had heard about him came and fell at his feet. Her little girl was possessed by an evil spirit, and she begged him to cast out the demon from her daughter. To set the scene, Jesus is about 170 kilometers from Jerusalem. He's about 65 kilometers from his home turf, Nazareth in Galilee. Tyre is up north where that red arrow is. It's farther to the east, but it's up north where that red arrow is deep in pagan, Gentile, non-Jewish territory. Now, what's he doing there? Well, if you grabbed your Bibles this morning and you would open to Mark 6, what you discover is that in Mark 6, Jesus sends out the 12 to do ministry similar to his, casting out demons, calling people to turn their lives back to the Father, and healing the sick. It's wildly successful, and they return to Jesus, and Jesus tries to lead them away for some rest. But the crowds overwhelm them. They want more of what they have seen in Jesus and the disciples. And the crowds overwhelm them. And then at that point, there's the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds 5,000 men, probably another 5,000 to 7,000 women and children and hangers-on and whatever. And he's feeding this large multitude. Again, they try to go away to get some rest. And again, they're swamped by the needs of the people. And that process is repeated a third time. And now it seems, by the time we get to Mark chapter 7, it seems that Jesus is just going to go as far away as he can just to be with his disciples and perhaps give them and himself some downtime. I love that line in the middle of all of that. It's almost a throwaway line. He didn't want anyone to know which house he was staying in. So he's found safe refuge. He's found a safe house in Tyre, except it's not so safe because people find his way there. Because there's this woman who knows what Jesus and the 12 have been doing and whose daughter is irretrievably in spiritual bondage. Now, for Tyre, that's not surprising. That part of the world, that's par for the course. Syrian Phoenicia, this place where she's from, that region up there around Tyre and Sidon and on up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea is known for, it's famous for idolatry, witchcraft, and pagan religious practice. Every time I read this, I'm reminded that some scholars really believe that probably what's happened is this woman has allowed her daughter, her little girl, to be used in some sort of pagan religious ceremony, maybe more than once, some sort of pagan religious practice, and she's created a space for evil to take over in this child's life. Can that happen? Yes. I tell folks all the time to stay away from stuff that has non-Christian spirituality, non-Christian faith, or some sort of pagan religious practice attached to it. In over 30 years of being a pastor, I could fill your nightmares with stories of how something that was, well, just innocent, like a horoscope, or like a Ouija board, or like a tarot card, or a palm reading, or some infusion of life-altering media turned into something destructive. Anything that becomes repeated into a child's life can become their reality. So we as parents, we as adults, we have to be blisteringly careful about what we allow to feed into our family circumstance. So all of that to say, this woman seems like the least likely person in all of the Gospels to get anything from Jesus. I mean, just run the list. She's a Gentile from a pretty dodgy region of the world. In fact, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, I'm going to go off for a little bit, Janelle, just let it ride. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, King Hiram was from this region of Tyre. He is the guy that Solomon traded with to get goods and craftsmen to come down and build the first temple. So they did business with this region a lot. He cuts down trees and he gets his craftsmen and they come down there. And if you're familiar with masonry, not bricks and mortar, but the Masonic Lodge traces their history back to King Hiram. Which is why masonry is such an odd and bizarre thing. It is steeped in that kind of pagan practice. I know pastors who won't let a mason through the front door of the house until they give up their Masonic practice. I'm not quite like that, but I understand that's pretty dodgy stuff. It just infiltrates, and it's that pagan kind of practice. She is also from this region. She too is pagan. She's identified from that region. There is no reason to expect she is Jewish at all. She's probably, maybe, responsible for her own mess. She is a woman approaching a rabbi uninvited. This isn't 2021 we're talking about. That was culturally not done. And finally, well, there's Jesus. He's not up there on a ministry tour. He's up there trying to find some R&R, not another demon to cast out. But there they are. Also, according to Matthew, when Jesus sends out the 12, he specifically directs them to go only to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep. Jesus was very clear about his purpose. At this point, his mission was to tell the Jewish people that their long-awaited salvation was at hand, that God's reign, promised from as long ago as Moses, was breaking into the world right before their eyes. His followers would be tasked to take the good news to the rest of the world, and we still are. But at this moment, he's trying to find a place to regroup and rest and focus on the lost sheep, God's house, Israel. So Jesus' response to her, as harsh as it sounds, is grounded first in his understanding of his purpose in fulfilling the Father's will to retrieve and redeem God's people, Israel, first. And the key word there is first. First, I should feed the children, my own family, the Jews. It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. Now, don't trip over the dog. Don't trip over the dog. Jews and non-Jews commonly referred to one another with that kind of language. That was culturally the language of the day. Muslims still refer to Jews in that kind of language. Thankfully, most of us don't talk about one another like that anymore. But Jesus isn't being as insulting as it sounds. He's being true to his understanding of his mission, and he uses the language not of the scavenger, feral, junkyard canine, drooling and snapping and messed up and, you know, all that kind of business, but really of a house pet. So think of your dog. Think of your dog. That's kind of what he's talking about. But here's the cool part. She gets it. She embraces her place in society as a non-Jew house pet while still holding out the hope that if the kingdom of grace has indeed broken into this world, then any scrap of that grace is enough for her need. Listen to her. That's true, Lord, but even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates. Her reasoning is that if the life-giving, abundant grace bread of Jesus' kingdom is so lavish, it's so plentiful, it is so bountiful, there's more than enough, not to feed just Israel, not to feed the entire world, but it's also enough to feed, more importantly, her little girl. If there's enough, there's enough for her little girl. She gets it. She gets it. Bread is that metaphor of all the blessings of the Messiah's ministry and the Savior's kingdom. When Jesus multiplies bread for 15, 20,000 mouths, it's a sign of what the kingdom in its abundance is going to look like. When God provides manna in the wilderness for year upon year upon year, and it's ample for the morning and the evening meals, that bread is the bread of heaven, and it's enough to feed, and it's in abundance. It never runs out. Bread, she gets it. If this is the bread of the kingdom, it's going to be so lavish, so plentiful, so abundant, so bountiful, that any scrap of it is going to be enough. She understands that in Jesus, there's food enough for her. There's food enough for her daughter. Even though she is the most unworthy and unlikely of people to get anywhere close to God's table. In her humility, she's okay with that. If there's some, it's going to be more than enough. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a similar woman. She's Samaritan, not Jew. She's by a well. He's not hiding. He's actually headed through Samaria to do ministry. But she too is an unlikely, undeserving, unexpected recipient of grace. And Jesus says to her, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you were speaking to, you would ask me and I'd give you living water. Jesus says, I'm going to give you water that quenches thirst you can't even name. I'm going to give you something that's going to quench thirst you didn't even know you had, that's going to meet needs that you haven't even run into yet. He would later describe this living water as that which bubbles up within a person who believes all the way to eternal life. He says, I'm going to give you water. I'm going to give you this sustenance. I'm going to give you satisfaction that in this world, it's not big enough for you to enjoy all of it. You're going to need to live forever with me to enjoy all of the blessings of this thing. The water is so plenteous that it will rush through you and wash into the lives of people around you. And we know what happens in that instance. Her whole village is transformed, first by her witness, and then by Jesus hanging out with them for a while and being living water in their midst. Grace upon grace upon grace is the language John uses. But in these women, you see, we see our own story. Not deserving, not worthy, no right to be ours. But God's grace is so unrestrained and so overflowing, even the droplets, the splashes, the crumbs are enough. The bread of Jesus' saving kingdom is so abundant that it's available to all, even the most unlikely. Us. See, there's more than enough in what Jesus provides to overcome anything that could keep you away. There's more than enough in what Jesus provides to overcome anything that would keep you away. There's more than enough in what Jesus provides. It's larger than our need and more abundant than our fears. See, this woman's life has been on a constant spin cycle. Anxiety about the state of her life or her daughter's life, that it's out of control, that it's under a power too strong, that it's in a bondage she can't break. Guilt, that it's likely her fault, that she's let her daughter down, that she's made a mess she can't clean up. And shame, that she has no worth, no dignity, no value. By the standards of the world, she's nothing. She's nobody. But I want you to hear the invitation from Jesus and the promise of Scripture to live beyond all of that. And you see it in this woman. First, come to Jesus as you are, not as you think you ought to be. Come to Jesus as you are, not as you ought to be, or think you ought to be, or somebody told you you ought to be. Come now, as you are. I love Psalm 139, verse 1 reads like this: Lord, you have examined my heart, you know everything about me. What secret are you going to hide from God? What story is there about you floating around in your history that Jesus doesn't already know? What are you going to keep under wraps from somebody who knows everything about you? What is there that he doesn't already know? What pretense can you maintain before the Father? Come to God as you are, not as you ought to be. Secondly, given that, ask God to reveal and forgive, not excuse, your sin. Ask God to forgive, not excuse, your sin. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at and we closed with Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, what we call asking God's forgiveness very often really consists in asking God to accept our excuses. Very often consists in asking God to accept our excuses. We want Him to remember the extenuating circumstances that led us to do what we did. You see, that's not the path of everlasting life. That's just assuring ourselves that we really weren't at fault. It was just a mistake. It was just the illness talking. It was just a bad day. You caught me off guard. I was in a hurry. I was busy. I had a headache. Ask God to reveal and forgive, not excuse, your sin. Remember, say often, grace is not only pardon, it's also power. And sometimes the first power of grace effects upon your life or mine is it gives the power to stand in front of the mirror and be honest with the guy looking back at us. And not dodge, not evade, not pretend, not excuse. Show me. Reveal me. Lead me along the path of everlasting life. And then third, turn fully to Jesus. It's that minute by minute, day by day, hour by hour. Part of my preparation this week took me to Psalm 25. I love verse 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and unfailing love, which you have shown from long ages past. Do not remember the rebellious sins of my youth. Remember me in the light of your unfailing love, for you are merciful, O Lord. See, genuine faith, faith that lives beyond anxiety, shame, guilt, worry, fear, clings to Jesus and trusts Him to heal, to restore, to forgive, and to save. It relies on Him to do what He says He came to do. I love the psalm. God, remember who you are and forget what I've done. Remember your intention for me and forget the disaster I've made of your desires. Remember your eternal attributes and your everlasting character and forget my sin. Keep going back to Romans 8 over and over and over again. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. See, the good news is, no matter how crazy, how difficult, how messed up, how stressful, how scary, how whatever our lives are, God chose you. God loves you. God walks alongside you. God holds on to you through all of life and even through death into the eternal life that God gives. Right here, right now, hear that promise. Trust Christ's abundant grace. He be drawn again into the embrace of love that has no ending and into life that is rich and full in spite of the world's threats and assaults and all the things you know about you that you think nobody else does but God does. Know that Christ's gift of life is yours now. Eternal life in Christ is not just life after we die. Eternal life is not only a gift of immortality or a future life in God's heaven whenever that takes place, but it is a life shaped by the knowledge of God as revealed in Jesus today, living now in the unending presence of God in the midst of whatever's going on in life, trusting that there is abundant grace for us in every need for every moment of every day. Again, I go back to Romans chapter 8. Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand. Pleading for us. Pleading for us. Talking to God about you. Talking to the Holy Spirit, releasing the Spirit to you for that moment, for that hour, for that circumstance, for that thing that has just set the roof on fire all over you. And Jesus is pleading for you before God to send the Spirit in that moment. And those prayers are never denied. Because see, whatever the world throws at us, whatever the enemy uses against us, whatever temptations, trials, or whatever tears at our hearts, whatever debris from our past seems to dog our steps and hang on to us, God is not ashamed of you. God is not disappointed in you. God is not out to punish you. We are loved. We are His. We're assured of grace in Christ, larger than our need and more abundant than our fears. And I want you to take that home, but I want you to do this one thing. What's one thing you're going to do this week to live beyond anxiety, guilt, or shame? Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm going to do this week. You got 30 seconds, and then I'll pray to close this up. Turn to your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, let your Spirit come now. Let it work in our hearts. Let it move through our lives. Take us out of Sunday into Monday, buoyed, lifted, assured, and strengthened by the fact that you will provide in every circumstance, that you're not looking to trip us up or tear us down, but in fact to build us up into the image of your Son. Let that work of your Spirit be done in us today. Let it be done tomorrow. Let it be brought to its fullness on the day when Christ returns. You have made this promise and you are faithful. And we lean into your presence, knowing your power and provision never fail. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's confess our faith together. Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.